everyone. We're running a little late tonight, so we're going to have a word of prayer and then we'll begin. So if you'd bow with me. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for your marvelous grace. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would fill this place, would fill our hearts, our minds, and our souls, that we might understand your word, that we might understand this very important topic, Father, as we consider what your scriptures, your precious word, has to tell us, to say to us about the last days. I ask you to bless this time we have together. Give us understanding, Father, as you so desire and choose. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, tonight we're in a little difficult place because we didn't have last Wednesday's session. Last Wednesday's session was held on last Sunday night. I know some of you could make it and some of you could not make it. So what I'm going to try to do is just very briefly summarize just a little bit about last week's session for those of you who weren't here. And I'm going to, if you have your handout, if you'll look on slide number 10 on your handout, your PowerPoint handout, it should be headed a review of history. Actually, look on slide number eight. Look on slide number eight. What I want to do is this. Before I begin, you know, it's so hard in a topic like this. People have to sort of know where you're going. And because if you don't know where you're going, you're not going to understand what I'm saying to try to get us there. And so here's sort of where we're going in this study. We need to think of last days. Of course, we've talked about that from the context. Last days are those days before Jesus Christ returns, the events that have to take place before he comes back. It's what the Bible talks about is the last days. And so what we're looking at would be the who and the what about the last days. In other words, who's going to do what? Who's going to do what and what's he going to do? And as that relates to the last days, the scripture talks about a battle between God and Satan. And on God's behalf, what Satan does is he wages that war against the children of God. He wages a war against the children of God, and he does it through other people or other kingdoms. And what's important for us to understand, and this is where there's a little bit of a review, slide number 8 talks about 1 John 2. I want you just to quickly turn to 1 John 2, because 1 John 2 is the only passage in the Bible that talks about the Antichrist. And we need just to really quickly show you what the Bible means when it talks about Antichrist activities. And there are three separate Antichrist activities, which means when Satan's instrument does one of these activities, it is automatically by definition considered to be an Antichrist activity. So, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, we read these words: "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that this is the last hour." Now, remember last week what we said was Antichrist has two meanings. It has the meaning of a spirit, okay, and it has a meaning of a specific individual. That's why 1 John 2:18 says many Antichrists have arisen. Antichrist has a dual meaning, and you've got to remember that. It means spirit, and it means a specific individual. That specific individual will be the specific individual who appears in the last days, who can do the miraculous and will lead many people astray. He is the gentleman the person who's talked about in Revelation 13, beginning in verse 11. But so we got two roles of the Antichrist. First is spirit, and then a specific individual. Okay, and in verse 18, he says there are many spirits, many antichrists have arisen. Verse 19, we skip 19 and 20, go down to verse 22. "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" There's the first Antichrist activity. That is, whenever a spirit denies that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? When it says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, Christ is a title. It's the anointed one. All right? So any individual, any religion that denies that Jesus was actually the Messiah would be considered to be performing an Antichrist activity. Okay? Because it denies that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the Antichrist, verse 22, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So then, the one who denies the Father would deny the fact that Jesus Christ professed to be the Son of God. So the second Antichrist activity, according to 1 John 2:22, would be to deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. Okay? To deny the deity of Jesus Christ. To, for example, say that Jesus Christ was a good man, but I don't know about this Son of God business. That would be technically to have performed an Antichrist activity. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do I need to slow that down just a second? Anybody got a question about that? Because that is critical. That is the most important aspect of the Antichrist in our day, the denial of the divinity of Jesus Christ. The world religions, what they will do relative to Christianity is they'll take away Jesus Christ's divinity. That's what Islam does. Islam denies that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They say Jesus Christ was a prophet, not the Son of God. And as you take the Son of God away from Jesus Christ, and then Islam has a firmer hold on prophethood, Muhammad does, than Jesus Christ does, because Muhammad came after Jesus. And Islam says that the Quran is not a new religion. Islam is not a new religion. It is a correction of this religion. That's what Islam says. Okay? And Muhammad, they profess that Muhammad is the seal of the prophets, the last of the prophets, therefore he's greater than Christ because Christ was not divine. Okay? Are we together on that? Any questions about that? Okay, now let's move down to, you go down to slide number 10. Okay, this is what we were going to do next. This is where we stopped on Sunday night. Okay, we basically have defined what the Antichrist is, what the Antichrist activities are. Now, what we're trying to do is we're trying to find out who Satan is going to masquerade behind to accomplish his work in the last days. Okay, are we together? Do I need to clarify that in any way? What we've got to do, see, if we're going to try to define who the Antichrist is, what we've got to do is we've got to look at history. We've got to look at history and see if we can find kingdoms that have acted in an Antichrist activity in the past or are doing that now. Because if we can define who that kingdom is, then we can start figuring out who the Antichrist is today. Does that make sense? We're together? Okay, now on your sheet there, you see that I have five separate listings. The first one is King Ethbaal, the second of Tyre. We looked at Ezekiel 28 last week. Turn there really quickly. Because what happens in Ezekiel 28 is this king professes to be the Son of God. He professes to be God, rather. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to give you a moment to find it. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, or the king of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold, you are. All right, that's enough right there. Now move over to verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain. This person that is being described is the king of Tyre, this Ethbaal. Okay? Now, we read verse 11 also last week because we saw that really, if you read with me verse 11 and following, what it looks like who is being described is Satan. And what we said was that this king of Tyre is what the judgment is really coming against Satan, who is standing behind this king. That's what the Antichrist does. For example, we said last week, I asked Milton, we were talking about Satan in the garden, and I said, how'd you know that it was Satan in the Garden of Eden? Is he named? Is it Satan named in the Garden of Eden in the third chapter of Genesis? No. Satan is not named in the Garden of Eden. Only the serpent is named. Okay, but if you look at Revelations, don't turn there now. Revelations 12:9 identifies the serpent as the devil. Okay, so what we have done as believers in Christ, what we have done is we've taken Revelations 12:9 and we've superimposed it on Genesis 3. Okay, and the Scripture has done that. We haven't done that. The Scripture has done that, and so that's how we know that the serpent in Genesis 3 is actually Satan. Okay, because Satan never reveals himself. The only time Satan has ever revealed himself in the New Testament or the Old Testament is in the book of Job. And in the book of Job, he was an accuser. Okay? He attempted to slander Job before God. And he said, you know, no wonder he worships you as God because you give him everything. Let me take everything from him and he won't worship you anymore. That's the only place in Scripture that Satan really is mentioned. Well, that's not correct. Completely true, because Jesus in Matthew 4, he was mentioned. You remember Simon Peter. Jesus says he's going to the cross. Simon Peter says, oh, no, not you, Lord. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You see what we're driving at? In other words, the way Satan works, he does not reveal himself, but he's behind individuals. He's behind kingdoms, working his will, working his way as an antichrist spirit. Okay, you can see, let's read in Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. I showed you last Sunday that Tyre is on the Mediterranean coast. The Garden of Eden is some 400 or 500 miles away on the Euphrates River. So how can he be talking literally to the king of Tyre when the king of Tyre was not in the Garden of Eden? Okay? So what we're saying is he's actually talking to Satan in Ezekiel 28:11. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Obviously, he's not talking about a human being here. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways. From the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. From the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Okay, so what we're saying is this king is one king, King Ethbaal, in history, who we would say would have been a violator of the Antichrist rule. He acted as an Antichrist. We see the same thing with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in Isaiah 14. We're not going to move it. We're not going to look at that passage. You can look at that yourself if you'd like later. The next gentleman is one that we have not talked about before. If you turn with me to Daniel 8. This is Antiochus Epiphanes of Greece. Okay? In the third year, everybody there? Daniel 8? Getting there? Yeah, right after Ezekiel. Okay, what this is going to be is it's another vision of Daniel's. The most important chapter in all of last day's prophecy is the seventh chapter of Daniel. But the eighth chapter of Daniel is a passage that also is important. I think it's mostly important because it reveals things that when Daniel was written were in the future that had not yet been fulfilled. Now they have been fulfilled, and I'll show you what we mean. In the third year, verse 1, third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. I lifted up my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. If you want to make a note, you will find in a moment that this animal, the ram, is the nation of Media Persia. The two horns represent these two countries together. One is Media, the other is called Persia. Media Persia. Now, the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other. The reason why one is longer than the other was because Persia was the stronger of those two countries, with the longer one coming up last, and it came up after Media. And I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him. Nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. Media Persia defeated Babylon. Babylon is a country in Daniel 7. Verse 5, while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. By the way, look at verse 20. Okay, it's 21. Well, we'll just look at 20. The ram, see, here's what the scripture is going to do in Daniel 8. It's going to tell us who these kingdoms are. It says verse 20 says, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. 21 says, and the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Well, who was the first king of Greece? Come on, we got some historians in there. Not Antiochus. No, it wasn't Antiochus. Alexander the Great. Okay, one of the characteristics of Alexander the Great and his Greek empire was it was fast. Okay, it just annihilated everybody. And so that's what we're trying to see. That's what it's prophesying in that, what was it, fourth verse? Fifth verse, sixth verse now. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. We got any historians in here that know what happened to Greece and Media Persia? Greece defeated Media Persia. Okay, that's what it's getting ready to tell us, getting ready to prophesy that in the future, there's going to be a country, Greece, and it's going to defeat Media Persia. Verse 7, in fact, this passage, this chapter 8, is so specific in its prophecy that liberal scholars do not believe it was written before the events took place. What they have said is this is so specific, there's no way that the prophecy could be truly a prophecy. It must have actually been written after the fact and inserted in the scriptures, which I don't believe. Verse 7, and I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. Okay, so what it's just said is Alexander the Great in Greece, representing Greece, is going to attack Media Persia, the ram, and shatter the two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. This was the ram that was gnawing all the previous countries. So he hurled him to the ground, and he trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. That's exactly what happened. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now what do you think that verse is really telling us. When the large horn is broken and four other horns come up.
Alexander, I think at the time of his death, the Greek Empire was divided into four smaller kingdoms.
That's what happened. When Alexander died, what happened was that he was replaced by his kingdom. The Greek Empire was divided into four separate kingdoms. Two of the kingdoms went to two of his sons, and two went to two other kings, generals. He had four generals, and so they divided it between the four of them. All right? Then what happens is four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven, verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Now, what do you think the beautiful land represents? Jerusalem. Israel, right. Okay, who is the little horn? This is Antiochus. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay? And it grew up. What happened was, Antiochus came up after these four had gotten their kingdoms. And he ends up, he's really a nobody. And he becomes the leader and ends up taking over all the kingdoms. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. Don't know what that means. Verse 11, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. Who's the commander of the host? God. So what did it just say about an Antichrist activity?
He exalted himself.
He's exalted himself to be equal with God. Has he just performed an Antichrist function? Yes, he has. Okay? Now, this guy is, his name, Antiochus Epiphany, is a, what is that? I've forgotten. Glory? Is it glory? What's Epiphany? I've forgotten, but it's a divine term. I'm sorry, I should have that on my head, but I've lost it. Somebody say something? Okay, so anyway, the point is Antiochus exalted himself to be equal with God. And because he's done that, what happens is he is one of Satan's kings, one of Satan's instruments. What this guy also did, verse 11, he even magnified itself to be equal with the command of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, let me see, let's move over to verse 20, 25. Verse 25, we're still talking about Antiochus, and he says, let's go back, go to 23. And in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue, that's Antiochus. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. Whose power is it? It's Satan's. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree, and he will prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. What happened to Antiochus is he died of grief and depression. What he also did was Antiochus did what is called the abomination desolation in the scriptures, where what he did was he went into the temple in Jerusalem and he built an altar to Zeus and he sacrificed a pig on that altar. And for the next, I'm not sure how many years, the temple, until the time of the Maccabeans, the temple was rendered unclean and could not, altars, sacrifices could not be made to God. Okay, that's Antiochus. Now, in your handouts, you can read all about him on pages 7 and 8. The next one that in history that we would say has performed Antichrist activities would be the Roman Emperor, the Roman Empire. Let me just read something. Turn in your, if you go to chapter, wait a minute, 2. I believe that's right. No, it's chapter 1. No, in the handout. Okay, if you see on page 7 of your handout the description of Antiochus Epiphanes, and then you can look on page 8 at Roman emperor worship. If you know something, you recall something about the Roman Empire, is that they worshiped the Caesar. They made Caesar God. And they persecuted anyone. You were subject to dying if you didn't worship the Caesar. If you didn't bow down to Caesar as if he were God. Well, what happened, though, is that the Jews and Christians were given an exemption so that they, because of their religion. Because of their religion, they were given an exemption so they did not have to bow down to Caesar. But that didn't happen for the entire period of the Roman Empire. There were certain Caesars like Nero and Diocletian. Those two Caesars put Christians to death because of their refusal to bow before the Roman Caesar. So because the Roman Caesar made himself equal to God, we would say that he also would have violated that principle. Okay, any questions? I'm going to move on about. Now let's look at Islam. Look on page 9. Okay, here's what Islam does relative to the Antichrist. The first thing is the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. Islam accepts Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It does not violate that Antichrist function. For example, in the Quran, chapter 5, verse 76, the text says, "The Messiah said, O children of Israel, serve God. The Quran says, O people of the book, do not be fanatical in your faith and say nothing about the truth about God. The Messiah, who is Jesus, son of Mary, was only an apostle of God." Notice they say the Messiah, who is Jesus. So one of the Antichrist activities, remember, we said was if you say that Jesus is not the Messiah, that's what the Antichrist is. The second one we said was if you deny the divinity of Jesus Christ, that's what an Antichrist is. So look at point 2 on page 9 of your handout. The divinity of Jesus Christ. Islam denies that Jesus was the Son of God. Over and over again, it denies that fact. Chapter 6, verse 101. How can Allah have a son when he hath no consort? Allah has taken neither a wife nor a son. You see where I'm reading from? The Quran says, "They are surely infidels who say, God is the Christ, son of Mary. But the Christ had only said, O children of Israel, worship God who is my Lord and your Lord. Whoever associates a compeer or a woman companion with God will have paradise denied to him by God, and his abode shall be hell. And the sinners will have none to help them. Disbelievers are they surely who say, God is the third of the Trinity." The third of the Trinity would be Jesus Christ the Son or the Holy Spirit being divine as well. Either one of those would be an Antichrist violation. Again, the Quran says, "O people of the book, do not be fanatical in your faith and say nothing but the truth about God, the Messiah who is Jesus." Notice, the Messiah who is Jesus, son of who? Mary. Doesn't say son of God. The Messiah who is Jesus, that's the way the Quran always refers to Jesus. The Messiah who is Jesus, son of Mary, was only an apostle of God. What's the point, see? When he says he's only an apostle, what he's saying is he was a human being. Just like Muhammad, he was a human being. And a command of God, and a command of his, which he sent to Mary as a mercy from him. So believe in God and his apostles, and do not call him Trinity. Abstain from this for your own good, for God is only one God, and far from his glory is it to beget a son. Okay? Look at the bottom of the page. She said, which is Mary, "How can I have a son, O Lord, when no man has touched me?" He said, "That is how God creates what he wills. When he decrees a thing, he says, 'Be,' and it is." Okay, and that's very, very important that you see what was just said. Because, and those of you who have been in Christmas sermons that I have done, you've heard me say this. Okay, Luke 1 says, turn in your Bibles to Luke 1. Notice what the text says relative to the angel and Mary and their discourse. Verse 34. Let me wait with you for you just a second. Verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, and the angel just said, "You're going to have a child." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Why is the holy offspring called the Son of God? What literally does the text say? The Holy Spirit came upon her. Okay? You need to make sure you see that. Because what the Quran is saying is this is how Jesus came to be. God said, "Be," and Christ was created in the womb of Mary. The Quran says Mary was a virgin because Christ was created by the command of God. Be. Christ is. You remember who else God said that to? Adam. Okay? God said to Adam, "Be created," and he was. Here's what the Quran says. The Quran says that Adam and Jesus are the same. They're both human beings and they're prophets. Christ is greater because he came after Adam. Muhammad is greater than Christ because he came after Christ. He came by the command of God. He was a created human being, has no distinction than from Muhammad. And he's not the Son of God. Okay, now, if I need to explain that further, I will tarry on this point. If anybody needs it, don't feel bad. If you don't feel confused, I don't want you to be confused. It's very important we see this. David. Okay, what David's question is, why didn't God simply speak Christ into existence? Why even bother with Mary? Okay? How would you answer that? Okay, Kevin?
Well, because he wouldn't be human then, and he wouldn't be a living example for us. But Adam was human.
Adam was human. Okay, Linda? Yes. That is true. The Old Testament prophecy was that he would be born of a virgin, but I'm sure what David is thinking is, well, why was it put like that in the Old Testament? Okay. 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 Well, Mike?
I'd say, too, that he had to go through the childhood years to go through all the temptations.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I think that is... In my response would be a good one. Lord David?
I think about Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, which says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with the feelings of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted just as we are, yet without sin."
Okay. All right. You know, I think that both of everyone's saying the same thing. I think also, though, that something is happening when there is a conception in the womb of Mary that does not happen in the spoken command. For Christ to be of the seed of God, that happens, that literally is what is happening in Luke 1, is when Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit, that is the seed of God and the egg of a woman that are uniting. And there is no question that Jesus is God's son in the same way that my son is John and my son is David, by virtue of the fact that I am their father biologically. It is in my mind, there is a biological event that is taking place that clearly says that on a human level, this is fully God and fully man, and he is the Son of God. Kevin? Okay. All right. That's okay. It happens to me all the time. Okay. Now, all right. So what we basically have established is, let's see.
Well, there's an interesting contrast there. If you look at 37, 34 and 35 together, that's really an important pair.
Okay.
So you take 35 or by itself, it says the Holy Spirit will overshadow.
Right. Right.
Shall I conceive?
Okay.
She conceived by the Holy Spirit.
So right. Okay. That's true. All right. The pairing is clearer if you put those two together. Okay. Look at your. Bearing a child. Well, no, it's not. I think it is true to say that it's important to them that she bore a child, because they would not deny Jesus his humanity, historicity. They wouldn't deny that, nor would they deny that Mary was a virgin. Okay? They don't deny that. They simply will not take it to the next step that Christ was of God. Okay, Ruth?
Did it point Muhammad to Christ because Christ was spoken to you?
Mm-hmm.
How did they then, are they saying Muhammad because they call him better than he was spoken to me?
No. No, Muhammad is better because he's the last. He's the latter. What Muhammad does, according to Islam, is he corrects. See, Muhammad corrects what Christians have written in error, that Jesus was the Christ. See, what Muslims do is they say that Christ was not even crucified. Okay, that he was not crucified. He was a prophet, and Muhammad was also a prophet who received the Quran by revelation from the angel Gabriel. And what the revelation did was corrected the errors that Christians put in the scriptures relative to Jesus' divinity. Kevin.
Well, if they're denying that he was crucified, they're acknowledging that he was alive, now that they're claiming that he died.
He died a human death. He just appeared to, it was a pseudo-Christ on the cross. It wasn't really Jesus. It was someone who looked like Jesus. That they would say the Christians corrupted that. Okay, Jack?
So the Quran says that she was a virgin and Jesus was born by the man, not the Holy Spirit?
Correct. Correct. And you know, to me, it went, when they say that Jesus was born by command, well, there's a big difference, see, because it's the seed of God. Okay? In other words, if God, well, but not the Luke 1 is talking about the literal conception of the seed of God and the egg of a woman. Just like you have sons and you have a son and daughters. They're your children, literally. Well, the Quran says that Christ is not the Son of God. He's a prophet of God. See, that's why it says, the Christ, son of Mary, was but an apostle. You see the distinction? If Jesus is only an apostle, if he's only a prophet, then Muhammad is the higher prophet. And because he's the higher and the latter, okay, now, unless he's a higher and the latter, then the Quran is the correct revelation. Is that is a the most significant point that distinguishes Jesus Christ not only from Muhammad, but from any other leader in history of a religion or otherwise. It is the divinity of Jesus Christ authenticated by the resurrection. That's why the resurrection is so important. Because the resurrection declares Jesus the Son of God, declares God to have written the story. Okay? Okay, unless we got new things, we need to move ahead. Yes. Because of he corrects. He corrects, see? He straightens out all the stuff that we messed up. That's why he's the greatest, because he straightens it all out. He corrects. In fact, you'll find much in the Quran that is also in the Old Testament. Okay? There's a lot of things that are in the Old Testament. For example, Abraham had two sons. Who were they? Okay, who do you think was sacrificed on the altar according to the Quran? Isaac or Ishmael? Ishmael. Now, how did he? Why is it Ishmael? Because the Jews wrote it in error to create their line as being the greater. Right. Okay, Edna? That's right. It wants to discount the entire plan of God. And the entire plan of God is thrown out if Jesus is not the Son of God. They have that right. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then he cannot die for your sins and my sins. He's just another human being. That's right. Okay, Kevin? The plan of God is revealed through Islam. The way of salvation is the four pillars of Islam, none of which give you salvation. The mercy of God gives you salvation unless you die in jihad. Then you have salvation. There is no assurance of salvation to a Muslim unless he dies in jihad. No assurance of salvation. He stands before God and he can only trust in the mercy of Allah. God and Allah, if you hear me say God relative to Islam, I'm saying Allah. I mean Allah. Okay? Now, we're going to talk about, in a later session, we're going to talk about is Jehovah God, Yahweh, we're going to talk about whether or not he's the same individual, same supreme being as Allah. Okay? We're going to talk about that. Okay, Lord David, you have something new. Well, what Islam does is where they believe that the Jewish people are lifted up before the Arabic people or above the Arabic people, they would say that the Jewish people have corrupted the scriptures. And the Quran is, because it's a latter revelation, God sent the angel Gabriel to Muhammad to correct the errors. Okay? So, see, Islam to them is not a new religion. It's not a new religion. It is founded on our Old Testament, corrected by the Quran. So, basically, you got to have the Quran to get the truth.
So, is the Quran
We will talk about that.
Okay.
We will talk about that. Okay, Paul, you had a question?
No, the only thing I was going to say is the Quran then is a, if you will, a replacement of the New Testament.
It's a replacement of the whole Bible.
It is
a replacement of the whole Bible in the sense that if you don't know the Old Testament, then it's not going to really matter, because what it's going to tell you is what they say would be the truth anyway. From their perspective, yes. Okay, now look on the board here. Okay, the title of the course is When the Pieces Fit. Now you'll notice that there's a piece in the top left corner. Denies Jesus' divinity, his deity. Okay? We just put a piece in the puzzle. Because what we said was that Islam functions as an antichrist when it denies the divinity of Jesus Christ. So what we're trying to do, I started out, I said, okay, what are we trying to do? We're trying to identify the who. Who is Satan going to use in the last days to accomplish Satan's plan? So what we've got to do is identify the characteristics that the Scripture gives us so that we can identify who this is. Well, what we've just done is we've put one characteristic up there. One characteristic standing alone doesn't do a whole lot for us, because we've already said there were like four others that also met that definition too. But so what we've done is we've placed one piece in the puzzle. One piece standing alone, okay, so what? But suppose that we got another 10. Another 12. What happens, you see, is each time you place a piece in the puzzle, each time you identify a piece, the pieces you've already identified become that much clearer. One piece standing alone is not significant, but 10 pieces, 12 pieces, 14 pieces standing together, that's a pretty hard puzzle to break. Okay? We got 5 minutes. Let's start on chapter 2. Okay. Okay, this chapter in the New Testament now, Revelation 12, is the most important chapter, in my opinion, when it comes to identifying what's going to happen in the last days. So turn there. You know, it's not much use for us to start that. Let me just show you. I just want you to see. There are three characters in this chapter. If we can identify all three of these individuals, who they are, we've made a major step in trying to determine what's going to happen in the last days. So let me just read it. You read it with me. You silent, and I'll read it out loud. Chapter 12, Revelation, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Who does the woman sound like? Okay. Got to really pay attention here. Because, see, your first thought is that it's Mary. It ain't Mary. Verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called who? The devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we know here's our one character is the great red dragon. The scriptures already told us who that is. It's Satan. Okay? The next character in the scriptures that we got to identify is this woman. Looks like it's Mary. You got to hold on, though. That's a really good insight there. And there's another one coming up, and it's not the child, but the offspring of the child. Okay? All right, let's see. Verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down." You know what Satan literally means? What it literally translates to, the name Satan in Hebrew? Accuser. Okay? What did Satan do in the book of Job? It says he accused the brethren all night and all day. Okay, what does that mean? That means that when you do something wrong, Satan's role is to make sure God learns about it. Okay, that's what the accuser does. But now let's see how the story ends. Okay, he had been thrown down, who accuses him before our God day and night, in verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. What is it that overcame the accuser? Christ, the blood of the Lamb. Why is it that Satan can no longer accuse you? Because Jesus Christ died for all your sins. And now, who does Satan accuse now for the body of Christ? Christ. But he's already paid the price. Satan, the blood of Jesus Christ rendered Satan's voice mute. On the remote, you got a mute. Okay, that's what the blood of Jesus Christ did to Satan. It rendered him mute. That's what happened. That's what that text is saying. They did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Only a short time means that Satan's going to be judged for his activities. The short time is a short period of humanity. So relative to God, it is a short time. Not so much to us. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. You know, if it's Mary, it seems like it's just one woman we're talking about, just for her life. That's what all this is about. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened up its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Okay, if the woman's Mary, then the rest of her offspring could only be her children. Beg your pardon? I couldn't hear you, Edna. I still couldn't. I didn't understand you, honey. I'm so sorry. Okay, so then what you're saying is that the woman has a greater meaning than simply Mary and her literal children. Okay, Israel. Okay, Israel is who the woman is, and we'll see that next week. Al gave us a big hint. He said, well, woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. If you look in Genesis 37, that's Joseph's dream. Yes, the father and the mother. Yes, sir. Kevin. Well, then it sounds like we got some Jews in here, doesn't it? See, this is your dilemma here. Okay? This is our dilemma. And that's why some have interpreted this that it can't, that the woman cannot be Israel, because they don't want to bring the Jews in. Okay? I don't think that's the correct view. I think it is Israel. If you look at this, if you don't force the interpretation, this is Israel. This is the root that you will find that's spoken of in the Old Testament. God says He's going to bring that root back. He's saving a remnant. And what He's going, you can't save that remnant, that Jewish remnant, if this isn't Israel. If this woman is not Israel and the church, then what that means is there is no future for the Jewish people at all. There will be no time where they would be saved. If you just limit the interpretation to Mary, if you limit the woman to be Mary, then you've just closed the door on Israel. Jack. Well, that would be included the church. The church is included in that. That is the offspring. The offspring would be us. But the woman is not us. The woman is Israel. The church is the offspring of the woman. Now, you will find that view in 99 out of 100 commentaries. You'll find one or two commentaries that limit that interpretation to Mary. If you would like, and I've already talked to you about most of that chapter, but if you would like to read that in one of those commentaries, you are very welcome to do that. But it's a very important point, as you see, because what happens in what happens in Daniel 7, okay? What happens in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, what happens is the identity of this Antichrist, we got to go all the way back to the Old Testament to pick that up. That's before the time of Jesus, okay? All these things come together. They have to fit. You can't take a verse or even a desire for a verse or an interpretation. You can't push your verse. If you do, it'll fall apart. It will. On one scripture. That's right. Okay, let's close with prayer. Father, I thank You for Jesus Christ. I thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy and Your glory. You're a good God, and I thank You. You love us so much that You're going to save us. You're going to bring us, and I thank You. You love us so much that You render that Satan mute, that You destroy him, and he pays. I'm grateful that one day he's going to burn in hell for all he has done to Your church. Now, love us, God. In the power of the Holy Spirit, as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, hallelujah, amen. If you have any questions, come forward. We can talk about them up here.